Well, please turn up Luke chapter 12 again, if you would, for our time together. It is great to be back here. Thank you for having me. I always enjoy being here. Please bear with my voice. Unfortunately, I'm having a few problems with a virus that won't seem to go away. So hopefully my voice will hold out. But I'm going to pray for us and then we'll go in. Just to say as well, it is great. I say it's great to be back. It is great to have the people in particular that Simon referred to, Reuben and Ruth and James, with us at Trinity West. It's your people are good people for us, and they've been a real blessing, so we're grateful. Let's pray together. Father, please speak in these moments. Take the words of a mere man and drive them home in all of our hearts in the power of your Spirit, we pray, because we need you to do that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, probably maybe even a couple of months ago now, I was at a party in North London. Doesn't really matter where it was. That's totally irrelevant to the story. But we knew the hosts. I went with my wife. And again, as it happens, we've had a baby 9 or so weeks ago. So if you've got a baby of that age, they go with you everywhere. And you can't really leave them. So you get arrested, actually, if you leave them anywhere. So we had to take her with us, and off we went to this party. Now, we knew only the hosts. I didn't know another person there except the hosts. And that's always risky because the hosts, when they're hosting a party, have to be busy with all the guests, and you end up then having to speak to strangers, which some people find easier than others. And I've discovered it's actually not too bad. It's quite straightforward when you have a six-week-old baby because they seem to talk about that all the time. It's great fun. Anyway, halfway through the evening, there's a little bit of a gathering of people, a few of us being all very polite, chatting to one another and chatting about nothing really much in particular. And a woman comes over into the group and says, "Oh, can I barge in?" Now, you know, it takes quite a bit of courage. That's a pretty forward kind of person. There's 3 or 4 people. She doesn't know any of us. "Oh, can I barge in? What are you talking about?" And, you know, off we go. Now, somebody in the group said, "Oh, we're talking about this, that, or the other," or whatever it is. And she turned to me and said, "So why are you here?" And I say, "Well, we know the hosts. When they lived in Shepherd's Bush, we were friends with them." "Oh, I live in Shepherd's Bush." "Great. I know. Why did you move to Shepherd's Bush?" And I said, "Well, I moved because of my job." Now, those of you that know me know that we moved to Shepherd's Bush in order to plant a new church, but I thought that would kill the conversation. So I said, "I moved for my job." Well, that didn't deter her, so she said, "What's your job?" And I said, "I'm a pastor of a church." I fully anticipated what was going to happen, and as you might imagine, off it went. Most people in the group that didn't know this, their heads went down, their eyes rolled. Nobody wants a pastor in their company at a party, do they? Not even one with a baby. Well, she said, "Really? Well, what do you believe?" And I said, "Buying for time, what do you mean?" And she said, "Well, do you believe in God? It is possible to be a pastor and not believe in God." I said, "Well, yes." And she said, "Well, do you believe in Jesus?" And then she said, "Do you believe?" And she listed 4 or 5 of the things that in our culture today are the most offensive things that the Christian gospel are implied because of the Christian gospel in the culture. "Do you believe these things?" And maybe you've been there. Maybe you've been in a similar sort of situation. You're on the spot. Everyone's now watching you. You've been asked the question, what are you going to say? They're watching you, and they're not rooting for you. They're not friends in this situation. They're waiting to pounce. In moments like those, you face a choice. At one level, the choice seems obvious. Well, do I tell the truth? Do I say what the Bible says, or do I bottle it? The choice at one level seems simple, but of course, there's a choice that stands, sits underneath that choice. There's a choice that is actually before that one. And that choice is one that you make internally. It's an unspoken choice, and that is, whose praise do I most want in this situation? I'm about to say something. Whose praise am I going to go for in the words that I say? Particularly in that context of opposition, that context where people are trying to trip you up, where they want to kind of get on your case, the choice is, who do I most want to please here? In our passage this evening, Jesus describes this as a choice between fearing man, verse 4. You see, tell you my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, man. Or verse 5, fearing God. That's the choice that we all face in those situations. And it's a choice that underneath the kind of will I say the right thing or won't I, it's the choice that needs to be made at that level, at the heart level, at the unspoken level before you open your mouth. And what Jesus is looking for here is wholehearted, undivided devotion to him. Now, this is part of a wider section. Luke 12 doesn't, these first 12 verses don't just drop down in kind of detached from everything else, of course. Right back in chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus has called a group of disciples to himself, and he said, if you're going to follow me, we're headed to the cross. If you're going to follow me, it's a mission that is going to be tough. It involves self-denial. It involves rejection. It involves opposition. Of course, following Christ is never portrayed in the New Testament as an easy thing. And now Jesus tells his disciples what it is he wants from them in the context of opposition from the world. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, as I said when I introduced the reading, they've begun to ramp up their opposition to Jesus. You see it in those verses 53 and 54, chapter 11. Jesus went away from there. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious elite of the day, began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Now, it's hardly surprising that they're annoyed with him because of what has just been said to them in that previous section. He's just pronounced a whole lot of woe on them for their behavior. Woe to you. The hardest, kind of harshest words that he could say. But because of this, there is an opposition. Well, the opposition actually preceded that. He's saying that because they opposed him. But it's an opposition that's going to take him all the way to the cross. And because Jesus knows it, and because he knows that this opposition is only going to get greater, it's only going to escalate as time passes and as he moves closer to his end on the cross, as he gathers his disciples together, verse 4, he tells them, don't fear man. See, that's the temptation we face when hostility comes our way for following Christ. The temptation is that we'll fear those that are opposing us. Whether it's simple mockery, whether they just kind of sneer at us, laugh at us because of what we believe, or whether more is at stake. We are tempted to fear. In the Bible, the idea of fearing man or fearing God, the idea of fear in the Bible is to be controlled by that person. To fear man is to be controlled by them. That the opinions of those who oppose you would dominate the way you think, would control the way that you behave. And in this moment, then, you would choose to step away from Christ and step away from faithfulness to him. And Jesus says, don't do that. Rather, verse 8, do you see, acknowledge him before men. Speak up for him. Or as the Apostle Peter would put it, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. Even, verse 11, in the fearful context of being brought before the powerful ruling elite of the day. There's a great temptation that you would be fearful of those who have all of that power when you're brought before them. And Jesus says, even in front of those, when you're asked to defend your beliefs, don't be anxious. Don't fear them. Speak up for Christ. That's the sort of wholeheartedness that he wants from those who follow him. This is why amidst this huge crowd, verse 1, see that many thousands of the people had gathered together. It's a massive crowd. He pulls his disciples to one side. They probably thought this was great. Here's this massive crowd and he's just handpicking people. You come through, come through, come. You're up here. I want to speak to you. Imagine the end of one of the big games at Twickenham when the team is going around and here are these really, you know, people that all the people clamor forward to see them, to hear them, to wave, to take a photo or something like that, and they just lean forward and say, hey, come over here, come over here. That kind of special, you'd feel really special, that kind of special treatment. The disciples are brought out, they think, brilliant, happy days, this is great. What happens? Beware. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. See, here's what Jesus puts up as the alternative to faithfulness. The follower of Jesus, the disciple, the opposite to being wholehearted in your devotion of Christ is hypocrisy. Believing one thing and saying or doing something else. Saying that you identify with him, but when the pressure's on, backing off. Saying something altogether in order to save yourself or to save face. And in the previous section, like I say, with the Pharisees and all of their opposition, Jesus has really hammered the Pharisees as the prime example of this hypocrisy. Look at 11 verse 42. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and you neglect the justice and the love of God. It's fake generosity. It's hypocritical generosity that covers for a neglect of love and care for the marginalized. Or verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Their whole performance. Well, it's just that. It's a performance. It's a show. It's all about their image and their reputation. Pharisees had a reputation for righteousness, but their hearts were far from God. And as they then, verse 54, try and turn the heat up on Jesus, he says, you disciples of mine that I've called over to myself, don't be like those guys. Beware behaving like those guys. Don't say one thing and then live in a way that contradicts what you said. Not even a little bit, because it's like leaven, it's like yeast, it spreads. And I'm told, I've no idea about this, but I've been told that only a tiny little bit of yeast spreads all the way through a loaf. Can have a significant effect. Even a tiny little bit can have a significant effect. You see, Jesus wants those who follow him. He wants those who take his name, who say, I'm a Christian. Jesus wants people who identify with him not to be a different person on Sunday as they were the night before. Not to talk the talk when they're with the church family, but also talk the big talk when they're with their work colleagues at work drinks. Not to pray erudite prayers in the church prayer meeting while neglecting to speak for Christ when the chances come up in work, in the office, in the staff room. And even in the context of the kind of opposition that the Pharisees are bringing against these early followers, opposition at a political level, that is, even when the prevailing culture is against you, Jesus is saying, refuse this hypocrisy. Refuse a divided heart and live wholeheartedly for him. Now, what he's saying, what he's pressing on these disciples is at one level very simple and very clear. But all of us know that it's easier said than done. See, it sounds great. All of us, who amongst us wouldn't want to be bold for Christ at every opportunity and never take a backward step and never fear anybody as they bring the opposition against us that inevitably comes these days with following Christ. And yet we know how hard it is. It sounds great, but it's not easy. I think perhaps, especially given the cultural pressure, our cultural moment in a city like this, at a time like this, the pressure to step back from faithfulness to Christ is huge for us. And we're fools if we think that it isn't that way. Maybe you're just a particularly courageous person. I find it hard. So what is it that will enable us to take our stand? Well, Jesus reminds his disciples of three realities. Three realities that will, if we let them get into our heart, if we let them impress upon our heart, shape the way we think, it will enable us to stand even in the, well, particularly in the face of opposition. First thing we need to get hold of, verses 2 and 3, God's future revelation. God's future revelation. Nothing is covered up, verse 2, that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. There is a day coming when every deed and every word, even every secret word quietly whispered where no one else could hear, verse 3, will be revealed for all to see and hear. About a month ago, I took our kids to see Bugsy Malone in Hammersmith. And you know the finale of the show, they sing that song, You Give a Little Love. And say, you give a little love and it all comes back to you. You're going to be remembered for the things that you say and do. It's true. You will be remembered. All of us will be remembered for the things that we say and do, because on that last day, they will all be revealed. And most people see this verse, these verses, as a warning against being a religious hypocrite. So the sense is, don't pretend to be someone that you're not, because God sees your heart, and on that day, you'll all be exposed. Now, it's true that there is a future day coming when everything will be laid bare and everything will be made clear. However, I think this is actually an encouragement to the disciples that in the face of all of this opposition, the gospel that they will proclaim, the standing for Christ that they will do, will one day be vindicated completely. See, by the time we get into chapter 13, the leaven, the yeast that is spreading, is the unstoppable gospel, the mustard seed that grows and grows and grows. And so I think this future revelation is supposed to encourage the disciples to be confident in their speaking for Christ. However weak it may feel, in the dark or hidden away, it's just that kind of taking that opportunity to speak faithfully for Christ, even though it just feels so weak. It just feels so out of step with what everybody else in that context believes. It feels so unimpressive. Even then, one day, faithfulness in that moment will be seen by all to be what it is, namely the powerful truth of God. You'll be seen to be right after all. So how can you serve Christ with an undivided heart when people reject what you say? When they snort at you for saying that you believe the Bible and that you've invested everything for life and death in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Well, you'll do it when you know that one day the things that you believe will be seen by all the world as you see them now by faith. All of the things that you hold dear will be seen by everybody as good and beautiful and true. And you'll be vindicated. Verse 8, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. Christ will stand up and say, he's mine. She's mine. They were right. Don't shrink back from speaking for Christ. You'll feel weak. They'll think you're weak. The thing I find hardest in that situation isn't when people are openly hostile. I don't mind that. I don't mind the robust kind of, you can't believe that, you idiot. Well, have some idiot back at you or whatever. You know, I don't mind the robust conversation like that where people are up front and they want to have a bit of a set to about these things. What I find much harder is the way you're primary school teacher looked at you when you came in on a Monday and said that your hamster had died. You know, kind of pitiful, pathetic face. I find that so patronizing, it winds me up. I really resist that. And yet, they think I'm pathetic. They think I'm weak. They think we're weak. But whatever we've said in the darkness of this world will one day be seen in the light of God's truth. And the world will know that you are right. So live now in light of God's future revelation. Number two, live now in light of God's future judgment. Verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. When Jesus talks about fear here, he's talking, as I said earlier, who it is that we choose to allow to control the way we behave. Whose opinions matter to us? Whose opinions matter to us the most, such that they would control our behavior in any situation? And we think about it. This is how we make most of our choices in life. Whose opinion is it that we're looking for when we choose how we dress, how we eat, where we want to live, and how we want to live our lives? But when the context is opposition for the faith of the gospel, the pressure is real. See, what if taking your stand means that you lose your job? What if being faithful to Christ means that you lose your ability to provide? We've already seen how many public servants in our day, whether medical professionals or teachers or whatever, have been persecuted simply for being consistent as Christians. What if it comes down even more? What if it comes down to your life, as it did for our brothers and sisters in Syria earlier this year? What if faithfulness to Christ is far more, has far more at stake than simply losing face? Well, Jesus puts this choice into context for us by reminding us about the power of God the judge. See, it is true that our opponents have some level of authority over us. They can make our lives miserable. They can do things to us physically. They can even do terrible, brutal, painful things, even to the point of killing us. But they can only do things to us physically. And the Christian knows that there is something worse than the worst physical suffering and death. And that is the judgment of Almighty God. I think if things continue to heat up in the UK and in Europe, as they appear to be at the minute, and making our lives difficult, those opponents of the gospel can kill us. Jesus makes that very clear. Again and again in the Gospels, he makes it patently obvious that the Christian life carries no promises of just this kind of comfortable passage off to heaven. People can make our lives difficult, they can make them painful, but they cannot damn us. The person who holds the ability to do that, to judge and to rescue, is God. Only he can do that. Verse 5, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, there is something that comes after death, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. There's no question that hell is an uncomfortable thing to talk about. The word in the original here is Gehenna. And that was a valley outside Jerusalem where rubbish was burned. And even the corpses of criminals were sometimes thrown on this massive, heaving, smoldering rubbish pit. It was known to be constantly burning. It was a horrible, horrible place. And it's a horrible image that Jesus uses. Hell is not a party with the devil. It is a prison from which there is not any release. And God has the authority to send you there. Verse 9, the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. In the end, when we choose to fear man rather than to fear God, this is all that we're left with. No forgiveness. The Lord Jesus turning his back on us. Hell. Let me just say something about that verse. It sounds a bit strange. It can seem a bit confusing at first read. What does Jesus mean that we can speak a word against the Son of Man? That's a title that his favorite title for himself, the Son of Man. We can speak against Jesus and we can be forgiven, but that there's something called blaspheming the Holy Spirit that means we're in trouble. What's he talking about? I should say that sometimes I see people pastorally who think that having read this verse, they're worried that they've sinned in this way. They've blasphemed the Holy Spirit and they're worried that God has cast them off. The first thing I say to people in that situation is that the fact that they're concerned about it is probably a good sign that they haven't done that. Because people who blaspheme the Holy Spirit don't care that they do that. What Jesus is saying here can't refer to a one-time thing. It's not possible that there's a particular type of denial of Christ or a particular way of speaking against the Holy Spirit that constitutes this sin. And Peter famously denied Christ three times and yet was forgiven. He was restored. This bears in mind similar passages in the other Gospels. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit should be seen as a settled rejection of the revelation of Christ in the Gospel. One commentator puts it like this. The blood of Christ, if you're worried about this, listen carefully to this. The blood of Christ is sufficient for any sinner who truly repents. Even a sinner who on occasion has denied the name of Christ. But if instead of believing the Gospel, that person stubbornly persists in repudiating Jesus and even calling him the devil, how can he be forgiven? Put simply, here it is. This sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, cannot be forgiven because it is never confessed. That's the point. So people that don't see their need to repent blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying, your soul is at stake in all of this. Don't fear man to the detriment of your soul. Friends, I think you'll agree, so many Christians are far too easily frightened. I'm far too easily frightened. We've had things our own way for so long in this country that privilege has led to complacency. These are different days and we'll increasingly need to take a stand that will set us apart from the culture makers. We'll increasingly need to say that yes, I believe things that are uncool to you in the culture. Well, the next time that you fear what someone I read recently called cool shaming, that is being afraid to say what the Bible says because the cool dudes don't like it. Well, remember that eternity is at stake. And the shame of the cool crowd is nothing to the eternal rejection of God. And when you're tempted to divide your loyalties in any way, think about this. And you may have read about the website in the United States. It's called the Ashley Madison site. It's a matchmaking website for people who want to have an affair. And their strapline is, life is short, have an affair. And the thing is, you might be able to get away with this kind of thing for a while. And if you're really careful, you could fool everyone for a time. Although, interestingly, recently there was a big thing about a hack on the site and lots of people's details were taken and lots of people have been exposed. But even if that didn't happen, there is a day coming when you'll be found out and eternity is at stake. I saw someone had written an article related to all of this and they said, the article was titled, Life is Eternal, Don't Have an Affair. You see, when we tremble at the reality of God's judgment, when we tremble at the fact that he is the one who has authority over heaven and hell itself, well, we tremble at him, we're strengthened then to go and defend his cause in the world. John Knox was the man who brought the Reformation to Scotland in the 1500s. He was famous for his courage. He was famous for the fact that he never took a backward step and he rebuked the monarchs and he turned the hearts of the nation back to God. Massively used by God. And when he died in 1572, it was said that as his body was lowered into the ground, someone around the grave said, "Here lies one who feared God so much he never feared the face of any man." J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on Luke's Gospel, tells the story of John Hooper, who was sentenced to die for preaching the Gospel during the English Reformation. And at the end, Hooper was urged by some friends to recant his views that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone. in Christ alone. But Hooper understood what Jesus is saying here. He refused to fear those who kill the body. He said, life is sweet and death is bitter, but eternal life is more sweet and eternal death more bitter. Do you want to have the heart of John Knox? I do. I want to have the heart of a Knox or a Hooper. But I'll only have that if I keep the future realities of God's revelation and his judgment in clear view. Those things put the present into perspective. When we get clear on those things, we can live courageously in the here and now. So far, it could sound like Jesus is saying, look, I want you to live wholeheartedly for me and it'll be worth it in the end. And that's true. And we think, great. But I'm hoping the end's quite a way off. And I've got next week to get through. And the week after that, and however long I have, and I hope it's a long time. So would I just have to grit my teeth now and hold on and hope for the best? It's going to be worth it in the end, but do I need to just do it now in my own strength? Well, no. And that's where we need to grasp the third reality, where Jesus reminds us not just of God's future revelation or his future judgment, but here, thirdly, God's present care. Verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you're of more value than many sparrows. See, God doesn't leave us to fight the good fight in our own strength. Rather, he knows us intimately, and he cares for us deeply. And he is with us in the midst of all that we do. Comparing us to sparrows, which were such little and apparently insignificant, that they were the smallest birds, it seems, at the time. Seemingly insignificant. Well, we're told what value you could get 5 of them for 2p. Not great wealth, not great worth. And yet, Jesus reminds us that God cares for them. He never forgets a tiny little single sparrow. Sees them safely hatch from their shells, scatters seed so that they can eat, and when he falls, he knows where they lie. And Jesus is saying, if he takes that care over a sparrow, how much more will he care for those that he has made in his image and imbued, therefore, with dignity, value, and worth? How much more will he care for those for whom he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all? See, the ultimate expression of God's care is the cross of Christ. And if God went to those lengths, the death of his precious son, if he went to those lengths for you, in order to bring you into his family, it is unimaginable that he would leave you to struggle through opposition and persecution without his help. See, you don't need to worry that God doesn't know who you are or what struggles you're enduring. It's easy to think like that. It's easy to think, what's he got to do with little old me? I'm stuck down here. I'm doing my thing. Does he really care about me? I'm just in Twickenham. What's he going to bother with me for? He's got global issues to take care of. No, he cares for you. He knows everything about you. He even knows how many hairs are on your head. And he's going to care for you. Nothing in our lives is too small for him to notice or so insignificant that he doesn't care. So here's the thing. When that moment comes, when the choice as to whether or not to stand up and speak up for Christ comes and the pressure is on, when you feel cornered, remember he cares for you. These disciples in Luke 12 are going to be dragged in front of various religious and political authorities where they're going to have to defend their faith. They're going to have to stand in front of the most powerful people in society and say things that are unpopular. Jesus won't leave them to go it alone. Verse 11, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. That promise is a promise that's specific to those first apostles, but the principle applies just as much to believers in Christ in every age. God cares for you. Do you believe that? He cares for you. And by his Holy Spirit, he helps us to speak, sometimes falteringly, sometimes with a bit more boldness. Sometimes we're eloquent. Sometimes we trip over our words and we slap ourselves in the head when we go away and think, why did I do it like that? But he's always with us and he always helps us. You might be the only Christian in your workplace and you've taken a stand for Jesus and it's hard. You're not alone. You're being pressured to do something at work that you simply cannot do as a Christian. I don't know, you're being asked to do something. It's either unscrupulous or you've been asked to teach certain things in a certain way, whatever it might be. And you've said you can't do it and you've been called to a meeting of your seniors to explain yourself. You're not alone. You're not alone. Or maybe, like me, on that occasion, you're out at a party, and in the course of conversation, someone discovers you're a Christian, and they go for you. You're not alone. God is with you. And by his Holy Spirit, he cares for you. So do not fear. Secure in the knowledge of God's future revelation. There is a day coming when everything will be made clear and you'll be vindicated. And in view of his future judgment, there is a day coming when those who have refused Christ will be cast into eternal judgment. And in view of his daily care, he is with you. He cares for you deeply. And he won't let you go it alone. Those things pressing in on our hearts, that is how we follow Christ wholeheartedly in a hostile world. So let me encourage you this evening as you go from here tonight and as you go back into the cut and thrust of your life tomorrow morning with all that entails, don't hold anything back.